Good morning. It is wonderful to be back with you today. I invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 17. We begin a new section of Genesis today that will really take us all the way through the end of the book, through chapter 50. As we saw, chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 3 is really an introduction to the full Genesis account, and in many ways, an introduction to the Bible as a whole. We've been introduced to God, Elohim, the big creator God. We've been introduced to his creation, that Elohim God created all things. We've been introduced to the fact that God created all things with order, design, and purpose. Order through boundaries, the way things are. Design through function, the way things work. Purpose through definition, the reasons that all things are the way that they are. And we've seen that at the end of God's creating, he looked upon everything he had made and it brought him delight. He said, "It is very good." And to this point, Moses, as carried along by God the Spirit, has given us a broad, full, thousand-foot view of the world and its beginnings. But now as we come to chapter 2, verse 4, having looked at the forest, so to speak, we begin to enter the trees. Having seen God's creative work from above, now we see it from ground level. We've seen the creation of heaven and earth from heaven. Now we see it from earth. As we read in Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land, and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. Now the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" So following the introduction, the rest of the book of Genesis is really broken up into 10 parts, 10 chapters, if you will. And these chapters are introduced and divided by the Hebrew word toledoth. Now, toledoth is translated in our English Bible as the generations, or often, these are the generations of. And with each toledoth, we are told where those in the following chapter are coming from. So this person was mentioned, and here's what proceeds from them. For example, in chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "This is the book of the generations of Adam." So prior to chapter 5, we've been introduced to everything Adam. Now we see what comes from him. In chapter 6, verse 9, we see, "These are the generations of Noah." 10:1, "These are the generations of the sons of Noah." 11:10, these are the generations of Shem, who is one of Noah's sons. 11:27, these are the generations of Terah, who was Abraham's father. 25:12, these are the generations of Ishmael. 25:19, these are the generation of Isaac, who were Abraham's sons. In chapter 36, verse 1, these are the generations of Esau. 37:2, these are the generations of Jacob, who were Isaac's sons. So that's how the book of Genesis is structured. Five chapters, or toledoths, before the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And five chapters, or toledoths, of the patriarchs, who they were and what they did. Now, the very first toledoth comes here in chapter 2, verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth. Meaning, in chapter 1, we were introduced to the heavens and the earth, God's creation. Now, here's what proceeds from the heaven and the earth. So we read in verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Okay, so again, we are told that God made the earth and the heavens. There was no created thing before them. No generation, no person, no family, no other agent of creation. There was none but God alone. So, toledoth, this is what proceeded from the heavens and the earth after God, the first mover, created them. Now, interestingly, while thus far Moses has rightly focused on God as Elohim, big creator God, we notice an important shift take place here in verse 4. Because whereas God is still referred to as Elohim, in verse 4, Moses begins to use another designation. Notice, Moses says, the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now, why is that significant? Well, in our Bibles, when we see the word Lord in all caps, it means that the actual word there being translated is Yahweh, which is God's covenant name given to his people in Exodus chapter 3. We read about it in Exodus 3:13, that Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, well, what is his name? What shall I say to them? In Exodus 3:14, God, Elohim, said to Moses, I am who I am, Yahweh. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am, Yahweh, has sent me to you. So Yahweh is the personal, covenant, intimate, with us and for us name of God. And here and throughout the rest of Genesis, no longer does Moses refer to God as just Elohim. He now begins to refer to him as Yahweh Elohim. Lord God, the God who is with us. Now, this is an important transition because it's from this point on that we see God interacting closely and intimately with mankind. Look at verse 5. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Now, if you're thinking back to chapter 1, you may think, wait a second. Weren't the plants and vegetation formed on day 3 and humans on day 6? This seems to say that there were no plants when God created man. So what's going on? Well, Moses' goal here at the beginning of chapter 2 is to show that the earth was uncultivated. Hence the phrase of the field for both bush and small plant. Moses says the earth was not ready for bush or small plant of the field because the field plants, such as grain, were farmed plants, requiring planting and cultivation and harvest. So this isn't a statement about all vegetation and plants, but specific vegetation and plants of the field that are farmed or cultivated. Now, why was there no bush or plant of the field? Well, verse 5 tells us, God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. Well, inquiring minds want to know, where then did the water come from for the wild plants and the other things? Well, verse 6 tells us, a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Now, the translation of the word mist here is somewhat difficult. It may be better translated as spring. In fact, in my ESV, and perhaps in yours, there's actually a footnote here that says, or spring. Because scholars believe that whatever this was, it was water sourced from underground water reservoirs from which poured the four rivers of Eden. Now, interestingly, discoveries made even in the last 10 years have actually shown a vast reservoir of water located beneath the surface of the earth. You can look this up. About 400 miles beneath the earth's mantle, there is a reservoir of about 3 times the amount of water contained in our oceans. And scientists believe that this underground reservoir actually serves as the primary source for our ocean's water. Now, verses 5 and 6 emphasize the fact that the earth was in need of a caretaker. And so what we see in verse 7, then, is God's provision for that need. Moses shows that God's creation of mankind was exactly what God's other creation needed, and God's other creation was exactly what mankind needed. Verse 7. The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And this word formed is the word that's used for a potter that's molding clay. And what does God, the potter, the artist, use as his material? The dust, the dirt, the soil of the earth he takes and forms into a man. Then God lowers his face to the man's face and breathes into him the literal breath of life. From God's breath comes man's breath. From God's life comes man's life. Verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, the word Eden comes from the Hebrew root word that means place of abundant waters, which makes sense given Moses' description in verses 10 through 14. But by the time of Moses' writing, this word came to simply mean delight. Eden was a place of delight, abundance, provision, fertileness. We are told that God planted a garden in Eden. So the garden was the Garden of Eden, but Eden was the region in which the garden was. And in Eden, Moses says, the Lord God put the man whom he had formed. Again, God is seen as the primary actor and mover, even at this ground level. And as God places the man in the Garden of Eden, a place of delight and abundance, he provides everything the man needs. Moses even takes the time to color in the image. He says, Eden was beautiful. It was pleasant to the sight. It was giving nourishment and food, and not just food, but good food. This was the Chick-fil-A of the ancient Near East. I guarantee every time Adam took a piece of fruit from a tree, the tree said, "My pleasure." What God provided for mankind was a place of work and rest where he had everything he needed, and everything he had was a delight. It was good. And why was it good? Because it came from the good God who crafted and loved his good creation. And you know, to this point, everything has been perfect. God's order has been established, with every part fixed and secure. His design has been crafted in a symphony of symmetry, every part thriving in its place. His purpose has been declared, every part blossoming according to its definition. Yet at this point, we are told something foundational to the entire rest of the narrative of Scripture. Something we won't really understand the reality or the gravity of until later in chapter 3. In verse 9, we're told the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, for those who know the rest of the Scriptures, these last words bellow with kind of a foreboding cosmic thunder, a darkness beginning to form in an otherwise cloudless sky. Yet even as that rumble echoes through creation, Moses takes a brief aside. Verse 10, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Okay, now I'll cut to the chase. Where was Eden? Well, we don't exactly know. We are told that from the garden in Eden flowed enough water to become four rivers. Now, the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, we know. I've actually got a map of kind of where this region is today. If you can see there in the yellow circles where today, where those rivers are kind of sourced from and how they flow, both rivers flow parallel down from the mountains of southern Turkey through Syria, Iraq, and Iran to a delta near the Persian Gulf in southern Iraq, bordering an area known as the Fertile Crescent. Now, the Pishon and the Gihon, we either don't know which rivers those words refer to, or they are no longer there. My assumption is that since those two rivers are mentioned in the past tense as flowed in verses 11 and 13, they were no longer there at the time of Moses' writing for whatever reason. And so while we don't understand exactly today, Moses' original readers in 1500 BC likely would have understood the location of Eden by these indicators. And also these stones and precious metals, the gold, the onyx, bdellium, we won't go into today, but just know that they are seen throughout the rest of Scripture, particularly in relation to the tabernacle and the temple. But wherever Eden was, we see clearly from this passage that it was a real place. Moses is not speaking in allegory or allusion here. He is, in fact, quite directly and intentionally describing an actual place where an actual God formed and put an actual man. And Eden was a beautiful land. It was a good land. And it was a useful land, crowned by beautiful, precious jewels, and was not only itself fully sourced, but from it flowed that which fully sourced and provided for everything around it. Verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden, the place of delight, to work it and keep it. Notice again, God's initiative, his placement and provision. God's order, design, and purpose for humanity was to live in God's perfect relationship, under God's perfect provision, delightfully caring for and benefiting from God's perfect creation. And this is why God placed the man in the garden to work it and keep it. Okay, so note this. In Eden, God gave mankind work. This is important because it means that work in and of itself is good. It is right. Adam's work of the garden was another part of its delight and another part of his delight in it. The man had purpose and abilities and a place for his purpose and abilities to thrive, making a difference for God's glory and the man's good. Verse 15 tells us that humankind is created for productivity. Idleness and laziness, as we see in Proverbs, go against our created nature. From our origin, we were created to plant, cultivate, and harvest in the circles of influence and responsibility in which God has placed us. Now we'll see the effects of a fallen world on our work in a few weeks. But that doesn't mean that work in and of itself is inherently fallen. God put the man in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. Now work here is a word that means to serve, to labor on behalf of, to cultivate. And to keep here literally means to watch over or to guard. A keeper is a guardian. Adam was to care for the garden with a sense of service and responsibility. Also, Adam was to guard that which God placed under his protection. And here yet again, in the distance, we hear another foreboding and foreshadowing thunderous peal. Because if Adam is to be a guardian and a protector, then what is he guarding and protecting from? Verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So again, we return to the two trees at the center of the Garden of Eden. What Genesis 2:9 tells us is that instilled within God's creation, at the core of his relationship with man, and by definition of this relationship, God gave man a choice. And that choice was literally life or death. Eternal delight or eternal separation. Secure joy in the kingdom of God or wandering pain in the kingdom of self. And how so? Well, the tree of life, as we learn later in Genesis 3, provided nourishment by which man's physical body could live forever. Human bodies were not created immortal, but were created from dust, soil, and earth, and required physical sustenance for ongoing nourishment. And this physical sustenance in full, in whatever way, was provided by the tree of life. And as long as mankind returned to and relied upon the nourishment God provided, man would live forever in perfect relationship with his loving Creator, in perfect delight in God's presence and provision, and in perfect joy in alignment with the order, design, and purpose with which he was made. Or man could choose the provision of a different tree. A tree that denied mankind's dependence on God's order, design, and purpose, and sought to replace it with man's own order, design, and purpose. To make man the arbiter or the judge of right and wrong. To say, yes, God, you've provided all of this, but maybe I should take it from here. Maybe God's will, his word, and his way isn't good enough. Maybe I can do better. Maybe I can be better. Maybe I can rule better. Maybe I should be God instead. This was the choice provided by the existence of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, what does it mean to know good and evil? Well, to this point, there was one will in all of creation, and that's God's will. Everything in alignment with God's will was good, right, true, and perfect. So to go against God's will, what was truly good then would be truly evil. And mankind, having not encountered anything but good according to God's will and his way, was ignorant of evil. He did not know it. Therefore, to know it, he would have to do it. He would have to choose it. He would have to introduce or exercise another will. To go against God's will in Eden meant that there would then be two wills operating in creation. The perfect will of God and the subversive will of men. And since these wills were not aligned by nature, they would be opposed. Whereas all of creation knew one path, by disobeying God's word, there would then be two paths. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil would be that point of divergence, the fork in the road between the two. As one scholar said, eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil involved man's rebellion against God's moral authority and man's presumptuous demand to live by his own terms. Instead of knowing and discerning truth according to God and his word, Adam would determine truth for himself. And as a result, what did it mean that mankind would die? Well, two things: physical death and spiritual death. Because physical life was available to man into perpetuity, but only through the tree of life. Apart from it, Adam at some point would die. His body would fail him. Spiritual life was also available to man into perpetuity, but only through abiding in obedient, perfect, and right relationship with his Creator. And as long as they were on the same path, they could abide together. Apart from God, however, Adam's spirit would exist in opposition to God, a soul forever parted from its maker. But also, since Adam was the first and only man, the caretaker over all that God had made, his choice for himself would determine the reality for any person to follow and for all of creation under his care. A world with multiple wills would always be a world with multiple wills. And it would always be a world parted from its creator and his perfect will. So whichever way Adam went was the way creation was destined to exist. And church, God gave mankind everything. There was nothing which Adam lacked, nothing he was denied, everything made good and delightful to be enjoyed with the one who made it as an overflow of his goodness and delight. As long as Adam turned his back on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, literally everything he could see in whatever direction he looked was available to him for his freedom, his nourishment, his provision, his protection, his joy and delight and flourishing. As long as Adam turned his back on that tree, all he saw was his home with God. Yet if Adam were to turn his back on everything God had given, the only thing he would be able to see would be that tree. And it would consume him. Two trees in the middle of the garden together, both in field of view. Mankind could not see one without seeing the other and could not choose one without rejecting the other. If one was to take from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they could not say it was because God had not provided. And if one was to take from the tree of life, they could not say it was because God had not given them a choice. Everything good. Everything in its right place. Everything in harmony, everything clear, and everything right. Everything a yes, and only one no. God gave Adam the choice of obedience. The delight of God's love was to be a willful delight. But that will had to choose. Life with God or death alone. And to this point, every note in the song of creation has been played in a major key. In chapter 2, 4 through 17, for the first time, we encounter dissonance. We think, well, surely he won't, right? I mean, Adam, you have been given everything. But ask yourself here today, Christian, in Christ, have you not been given the same? Has God withheld anything from you in Christ that would lead to your true delight and joy and provision and good? Has God not given us his Spirit to lead us in his path and his word to guide us on his way? Just like Adam, every single day at the center of our being, each one of us faces two trees. One leads to life in accordance with God's word and way. The other leads to death in accordance with ours. And if you are not a Christian here today and do not know the true life in Christ available through the open door, which is the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on your behalf, I ask, what would keep you from turning from yourself and coming to the tree of life, the cross, today? You know, each and every one of us must answer the question, from which tree will I eat? And you cannot answer both. So then may I plead with you As Moses later addressed the Hebrew people in Deuteronomy 30:19 before entering the promised land, no doubt speaking in the proverbial shadow of these same two trees, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live." Let's pray. Oh God, when we are encountered with the truth of what you have provided for us and what we have sought in our own nature, God, we are ashamed. We may even be angry. We may be confused. We may be sad. God, I thank you for your beautiful creation. I thank you for the book of Genesis that tells us everything that you have made and why you have made it, that we would know you and be in fellowship and relationship with you, all things right, true, and good. But God, we live in a world that is not right, true, and good. We have erred. We have sinned against you. And we carry in our very hearts, our very souls, a nature that wants to choose other than what you have provided. So God, I pray for any in here today who do not know that the way has been made again, that we can come to you, that we can be in perfect relationship with you, that we can eat and drink from your provision, that we can live according to the breath that you breathe into our lungs by the power of your Spirit. God, I pray that you would open their eyes to the truth and the beauty of Jesus Christ today. Jesus said, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." God, I pray for every one of us that you would impact our hearts and our minds, everything we see, everything we think, everything we desire, that you would impact every piece of us with that truth. God, we worship you for what you have given. We worship you and thank you, as we read earlier, for what one day we will enjoy again. We thank you for the goodness that you've given to us through the blood of Jesus Christ. It's in your name I pray, Jesus. Amen.